We're going to talk tonight about work and rest. We're going to talk about work, and then we're going to talk about rest. Those two things are both important habits to build into our Christian life. Both of those things matter for how we live as Christians. And I'm going to suggest that they inform each other. And I don't think we're very good at working, in part because we're not very good at resting. I know that we're not very good at resting, and I think that that means that we're actually not as good at working as we could be. So turn first in your Bibles, if you've got them, to Colossians 3. And we'll be there in just a moment. I met recently with a church member who had, she'd been overseas for a little bit. She had a couple of things she was doing. She came back, she settled into a new life routine, and she asked me over coffee, what should I be doing to serve Jesus? And this person is a student now. She's got a part-time job. And so I told her, well, I think to serve Jesus, you ought to try to be a really good student and try to be a really good employee. And she was a little taken aback because I think she expected me to give her a list of things to do at church. That I would tell her, we need to share the gospel with everybody that lives in your building. You need to volunteer X number of times a week, you know, for different Christian-y stuff. But she was a little bit taken aback, and she asked me about that. And I said, well, yeah, I mean, you ought to find one or two ways to serve your church. That's a good thing to do. But in your case, you've actually already done that. And so most of your energy, I would suggest, should go toward working really hard at school and working really hard at work. That's what you ought to be doing for Jesus in this season of your life. And her response was, wow, that is really freeing. And that is exactly what I had hoped that her response would be. And it's exactly what I hope you'll feel today as we look at the place tonight, as we look at the place of work in the Christian life. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3. We are going to start in verse 12. We're going to go all the way down to verse 24, but we're not going to look at, you know, each verse in the same amount of detail. So don't get worried yet. So Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. This is God's word for us tonight. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So this is God's word. Let's pray once more and ask him to help us understand it. Father, your word is good. It gives us good promises. It gives us a good picture of what our lives can look like. We ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would help us to understand how you would have us live. And we pray that your commandments would not feel burdensome to us, but that they would feel like a picture of a really beautiful life. And that you would give us your Spirit so that we can see your commandments as beautiful, so that we can have power to keep your commandments, and so that we can do it with that new obedience that we talked about this morning. Not because we're afraid you're going to zap us, but because we want to please our Father who loves us. So help us to help all that to be going on in our hearts as we talk about your word together tonight. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to kind of breeze through the first part of this section, but it's important. It matters that we look at all of it, because what I want us to see is that Paul's big point here, and you know, if you've read through Paul's epistles, you probably know this pattern. Paul tends to spend the first chunk of his letters doing doctrine. And so he'll have, you know, 3 or 4 chapters on unpacking, you know, some of the central themes of the gospel. And then in almost every single one of Paul's letters, there's a pivot. And he starts talking about this is therefore how you ought to live. Often the word therefore is right there at the beginning of the new section. And there's a reason Paul does that, right? It's because every commandment that we get, every way that we try to live as Christians is rooted in what Jesus has done for us. If you mess that up, you know, to be linguistic again, that's the indicative that describes what something that is true and the imperative that gives us commandments. If you mix up your indicative and your imperative, you're in trouble. Because if you start trying to do and do and do without thinking about what God has already done, that's going to get you into a mess. So this is one of the places where Paul is pivoting from all these great things that he has said in the book of Colossians, and now he's turning and saying, so this is how we ought to live, because all those things are true. And the point that Paul's making here is that being Christians changes how we live. Changes how we live in a whole bunch of different ways. And so he gives us some examples. So being Christians changes how we treat one another. And so he wants us to show kindness to one another. He wants us to forgive one another. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to be at peace with one another. You notice how many of Paul's commandments, God's commandments, include the phrase one another. There are huge chunks of the Bible that you can't obey sitting in your room by yourself, even if you're reading the Bible and praying. The whole Christian life is a thing that is lived out in community, and it matters that we have one another. Being Christians changes all the one anotherness. It affects how we treat one another. Being Christians also changes how we think. And so he wants God's word to dwell richly in us, not just in us. So like Jake being filled with God's word, but among us. That's a plural noun that he uses there. So he wants the word of Christ to dwell among y'all richly, he could say. So this becomes a one another thing together. And that leads us to worship God together. And so we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So being Christians changes how we live, changes how we interact with one another. But then he wants us to see that being Christians changes how we do everything. And so he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what he means is that it's not just the obviously spiritual stuff that we do that we can do in the name of Jesus. He's already talked about some of the obviously spiritual stuff. We should get together and worship. That's fantastic. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. We should encourage one another with the truths of God's word. We should show kindness to one another. All that. That's fantastic. All that stuff is obviously spiritual. But now Paul is going to move on, and he's going to talk about a lot of stuff that is not obviously spiritual. He's talked a little bit already about words and deeds. But that expression in word and deed means word, deed, and everything in between. It's like in Genesis when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't just mean that God created the land and the sky. It's a figure of speech meaning heaven, earth, and everything in between. So everything we do, word, thought, deed, attitude, how you raise your kids, how you interact with your roommate, all these things he wants us to do. In the name of the Lord Jesus. We know that this impacts our mundane everyday lives because of how he goes on. And so starting in verse 18, he starts to address categories of people in the church. And so he talks to wives, and he talks to husbands. He talks to children, and he talks to parents. We talk specifically to fathers in this case. And then he talks about servants. And in the parallel passage in Ephesians and Colossians are really similar, probably written about the same time. He does the pairing. He talks about servants, and then he turns and talks to the masters. Part of what Paul's doing here is just being a good pastor, right? He's explained the truth of the gospel, and now he's looking at different categories of people, different groups, different communities, and saying, yeah, as you live your life in this way, here's how this impacts you. As you live your life in this way, here's how this impacts you. Because there are ways that it impacts all of us, but then there are specifics in our different spheres that are different. Another thing that Paul's doing here is He's showing that we take our identity as children of God into every situation and every relationship. Every place you go as a human being, you go as a child of God, as somebody who is united with Jesus. You take Jesus with you into every circumstance that you are in. So, all of us operate in all kinds of different spheres. We have multiple ones for each of us. So, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, I'm a friend, I'm a son, I'm a brother, I'm a boss, I'm an employee, and more. And the fact that I'm a Christian should change how I carry out each of those roles. This is true of all of us. So not all of us have, like, you know, 9-to-5 type employment where we go to an office every day, but all of us have jobs. All of us have a role. All of us have a vocation. You might even be in a season where you're trying to figure out what your vocation is. Fantastic. That's your vocation. Discerning what your vocation is going to be in the next season of your life is your vocation. And so when I talk about work, when I talk about your job, I don't want you to get hung up if you're unemployed, or if you're a stay-at-home mom, or if you're a student. Whatever you do on a day-to-day basis, that's what I mean when I say your job. And all of us have that. And so the question that I want to ask tonight is, how does living as a Christian change your job? How does living as a Christian change how you work? Paul is talking specifically about work here. He's talking about employment. And we know that because he addresses, you know, he does the family stuff, but then also one of the things that he addresses is basically bosses and employees. He uses the term servants and masters. And that sounds offensive to us, but when we hear Paul say servants and masters, we shouldn't think of like slavery in the American South 150 years ago. We should think more of like an employment contract. It wasn't always a good employment contract, to be sure, but the master-servant relationship wasn't one where one human being owned another by Paul's day generally. It was an arrangement where you had people that you had obligations to, and they had obligations to you. So it was analogous to your job contract. And so, if Paul is talking to people who work for other people, you can imagine some of the things that he might say, right? You might imagine that Paul would say, work so that you can get to know non-believers and tell them about Jesus. And, like, that's good. Paul would really like for you to do that. And he says things like that in other places. But that's not what he says here. You might expect Paul to say, work so that you can make money to pay the bills in your household and make enough money to give to the church so that they can pay the bills and help those in need. Again, that's a good thing to do. God uses our jobs to provide for our households. God wants us to give generously. That's fantastic. But that's not what Paul says here. What does Paul say here to those who have jobs? He says, whatever you do, work heartily. And I like that word because it starts with the English word heart. He's saying, work with all your heart. Put your heart into your work the way that you put your heart into it when you go for a run or when you go for a hike. It takes work, but it's good. Put your heart into it. In other words, he's saying, do your best. Work hard. Try to be good at your job. That's what Paul says to employees. And he says that we should do that as for the Lord and not for men. And what he means there is not merely for your human boss, but for your heavenly Father who sees all and loves you and you want to please. So one reason that we can work hard is that everything we do can be an act of service to God. Everything we do. Filling out, guys were joking about filling out the TPS reports. The seemingly mundane stuff in your job that just gets repeated and doesn't seem to accomplish anything. Changing diapers. That is such a frustrating task precisely because you're going to have to do it 2 hours from now. And I mean, in a cosmic sense, you're moving toward the day when you don't have to change diapers anymore, but it sure doesn't feel like that. But all these things we can do as an act of service to God. And that really does change everything. So Paul says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Think about this. Whatever your job is, whether you work for, you know, your family incorporated, or if you've got, you know, the high pressure job where, you know, you wear a suit and people take you seriously and all that kind of stuff. Nobody takes me very seriously and I don't wear a suit, so I'm not sure what that's like. When you work, you are not ultimately serving your boss or your customer or your wallet or your reputation. You are ultimately serving Jesus. He sees you, Paul says. He sees the work that you do, and he will reward it. We get kind of nervous talking about rewards in Christian circles, but the Bible doesn't get nervous about talking about rewards. We don't know all the details of how it works, but Paul says here, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Work hard for Jesus, and good things happen one day. This is just true. Why is this such a big deal? One reason this is a big deal is that it means that everything we do matters. Everything. There is no mundane task that you do. There is a dignity to work that is beautiful. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Before the fall, before sin ever entered the world, men and women had to work. They had a job. That means that work is not a product of sin. Work is not a product of the fall. It's not until after the fall that work becomes difficult. Genesis 3:17, God says to the man, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So it's the drudgery of work, not work, that is a product of the fall. Work in and of itself is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a way that we bear the image of the God who created us. We are still in a fallen world, and so our work is, you know, laborious at times. But it's not the work, it's the fallen condition that makes that true. The man and woman were created in the image of God, and their work imitated God's work of creation. And so when we work, when we create things, when we fix things, when we organize things, when we restore things, when we build things, we're bearing God's image. We're doing what God created us to do. We are functioning as the Maker intended when we work. So it means that everything we do matters. It also means that all work, not just spiritual work, is significant. As a pastor, I regularly have people talk about what they do and then apologize and say, what I do is not nearly as important as what you do. And I always try to grab them and say, yeah, that's not true. What I do is not more important. What I do is what I'm called to do. God created me to be a pastor. He didn't create my wife to be a pastor. He didn't create some of my closest friends to be pastors. God created you to do what he created you to do. And it's not just, you know, pastors or missionaries or church staff people or whatever. It's not just those people who have a spiritual job. Every job is spiritual. This is maybe the biggest thing that I want you to see today. All work is dignified. All work is spiritual. All work can be done for God's glory. It's not just work that is obviously Christian. It's not just the fact that you can make contacts with people and share the gospel, although that's fantastic and you should do it. It's not just the fact that you can make the money that your household needs, although that's a great way that God provides. It's not just the fact that you can make money to give to others who are in need or to give to, you know, Christian stuff. All those things are great. They're not what makes work good. What makes work good is that when we do it, we are bearing the image of our Father. And a key way to honor God in your life is to work hard and be good at your job. That's one of you. Think about the percentage of your waking hours that you spend at your job. Again, defining job very broadly. How sad would it be if none of those hours counted as a gift that you could offer, as an act of devotion that you could give to your Heavenly Father? If God didn't care about the 40 or 50 hours you spend as an IT guy, or the 40 or 50 hours you spend teaching elementary school students, that would be pretty awful because it would mean that you're throwing away a big chunk of your life on something that at the end of the day doesn't really matter. But that's not how it is. A key way to honor God in your life is to work hard and be good at your job. And so all those hours count. All those hours count as a gift of love that you are giving to your Father. He sees it, he likes it, and he's happy with it. That's really good news. So obviously this involves being ethical in your job, right? That's a baseline, okay? So don't cheat, don't steal, treat money with honor, don't cut corners, don't lie to your boss, don't lie to your employees, treat others well, honor them, apologize when you need to, extend grace to others when they need it, when they apologize. All those things are important for Christians to do. But it's more than that. It's not just avoiding bad things and doing some good things. It also means just doing a good job. Because God is glorified when you use the skills that he's given you to produce things that are good. And honestly, God is glorified when his people have a reputation of being good at their work. Competence, excellence is glorifying to God. Now, thankfully, God is merciful and God's gracious. And so, you know, when my six-year-old, when we ask her to go clean up her room and she goes and you know, she stuffs the clothes into the drawer and she can't quite get the drawer closed. And it's like, it's not as neat as if Melissa went down and did it or if I went down and did it. But we don't go down there and say, well, Eliza, come on, man. You're like, you didn't fold the clothes. You just shoved them in the drawer and you didn't even get the drawer closed all the way. No. We look at Eliza's heart. We look at her effort. And we see, this is really great. This little six-year-old girl wanted to please her mommy and daddy. And so when we asked her to go do the thing, she went and did the thing, the best that she could do. That is excellence, right? So don't start thinking, well, I'm not really honoring God because I screwed up on the report last week or I forgot to send that email. I really hope that God's not angry when we forget to send emails because I do that all the time. But the point is, as we pursue excellence, as we pursue competence, as we work heartily, that pleases our Heavenly Father. That is an act of service that we give to him. So, all of us have jobs, as I said. If you're unemployed, then your job is to look for your next job. So that counts. We got IT guys, students, graphic designers, counselors, writers, stay-at-home moms, church administrators, everything. This is all in addition to being church members and friends and roommates and children and spouses and parents and whatnot. Now, I hope that most of you like your job. I happen to generally, on almost every day, really, really like my job. I currently kind of have my dream job. So that's great. That hasn't always been true for me, but it is in this season. If you love your job, don't apologize for it. There's this culture of complaining about your job. And I fall into it. I have a job that I love, but when I'm around people who are complaining about work, I generally find a way to complain about work. And I always feel stupid afterwards because I'm like, I've got a fantastic job. Why did I need to do that? If you've got a great job that you love, don't apologize for that. Be thankful and work hard at it and don't let anybody make you feel bad about loving your job. When you do your job well, you're serving Jesus, and that's fantastic. Unfortunately, I'm pretty confident that there are several of you who don't love your job. And it could be that you have a bad boss. It could be that you're in a conflicty season at work. It could be that your job doesn't pay enough. It could be that it pays and that's the only reason that you go. You don't really enjoy the work, but you need the money, and so that's just the deal. It could be that your job is in a super busy season right now, and that's not fun. It could be that you've got the whole tyranny of the urgent thing going, and so you can't get to the big projects that are exciting because you got to keep answering emails. I don't know. I'm sure that some of you do not like your job. Let me ask you this. Your love for your job or your love for the boss or your love for the paycheck might not get you out of bed in the morning. I understand that. Can you do your job for Jesus? Because that's different. If Jesus is asking you to stick with something difficult for a little bit, can you do that? Can you do that as an act of love for him? Can you do that as an act of devotion for him? Again, I'm not trying to pile guilt on you. Like, well, Jesus did so much for you and you can't just go to your job. And no, that's not the point. The point is that we love Jesus. We love our Father. We want to do good things to please him. And maybe if the, you know, if the boss or the work itself or the paycheck won't get you out of bed, maybe, just maybe, if you go to bed and say, Jesus, would you help me to do my job for you tomorrow and not for all those other things? Maybe it'll be just a little bit easier. Because maybe you'll see the eternal significance of what you're doing a little more clearly. And the great thing is that Jesus will help us with that. If you know that your attitude, S-U-C-K-S, toward your job right now, then you can ask Jesus to help you with that. You can say, yeah, I am not seeing this as a chance to work heartily for the Lord and not for men. So would you please help me? Would you please help me to do this job that I'm not super excited about for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the name of Jesus? He will do that. Your job might seem really mundane. It is not. What you do matters. What you do matters to the people around you. What you do matters to the world. What you do matters infinitely more to your Father in heaven. He created you to do good deeds that he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. That is good news. That gives eternal significance to what you do. Your job is one sphere in which you can glorify God by doing good work. It's a sphere where you can love and serve your neighbor. It's a sphere where you can bear his image by using the unique gifts that he's given you. And so, as with everything else that we've talked about this week, I want us to try and think, not just think, I have to work, but think, I get to work. Now, that's one half, right? So my contention is that we don't generally have this attitude that I've been talking about work. We don't see our work as significant. We don't see our work as a sphere in which we can glorify God. We don't see the eternal and the spiritual significance of what we do a lot of the time. And I think that means we don't work very well. And I think the fact that we don't work very well often means that we don't rest very well. And then I think the fact that we don't rest very well impacts the fact that we don't work very well. So that's my suggestion. God created us to work. Remember, the work existed before the fall. It's the laboriousness of work, the drudgery that's a product of the fall. But God didn't just create us to work. He also created us to rest. He created us to need to rest. And so, also before the fall, God established a rhythm for us to keep. So the Lord created heaven and earth in 6 days, and then what did God do on the seventh day? He rested. Did God rest because he was tired? No. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was creating a pattern for us to follow. And again, that pattern existed before the fall. Adam and Eve, I don't think they got tired before the fall. But I think they were created to need rest before the fall. Part of the reason that we don't give work the place that it deserves is that we don't give rest the place that it deserves. So I want us to look at how God actually commands us to rest and how we can build that habit into our lives as well. So flip back all the way to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to start in verse 8. And as we do that, I will tell you one more little story. My first year of seminary, there was a lecture by a visiting professor, and he was talking about a period of time in Scotland that was kind of a golden age for the church. This was in like late 1600s, a lot of really good, solid pastors, a lot of books that we still read today, a lot of whole communities were transformed by the power of the gospel, et cetera, et cetera. And the guy was asking what we could learn from pastors of that era. And one of his points, it was like point 3 or 4 out of 5, was the importance of the fourth commandment. And I wrote that down, not because it stuck out to me and I immediately grasped its significance, but I wrote it down because I could not remember which one the fourth commandment was. So I went home and looked it up. And I started to learn, that a whole lot of people that I admired, and a whole lot of people, you know, historically and presently, that I looked up to and wanted to kind of, you know, emulate, took this commandment, took the Sabbath, a lot more seriously than I ever had. And I realized that's probably something that we ought to emulate as well. And so during the time that I was in seminary, Melissa and I made some changes to how we structured our week. And we started to take the Sabbath, we started to take Sunday a whole lot more seriously. And we kind of built some walls around what we would and wouldn't do on Sundays, and it made a huge difference in our whole week. And I think it's funny how that works, right? Like, we tried to be a little bit more serious about obeying one of God's commandments, and it turned out that good things happened. It's amazing. The point in telling that story is that there was a time not very long ago when this concept was really, really new for me. And so I don't want you to worry if it's new for you. I don't want you to feel like, you know, you've been missing out on a super important thing your whole life. Because we're not going to just be talking about the general principle of rest. I'm actually going to argue that one day a week of rest really matters, and that there's a specific day that God tells us it should be. So if that hasn't been on your radar, that's totally cool. I want you to listen, go back to your Bible, ask if I'm right, and ask your Father, what should I do with this? Okay? No, you know, no judgment, and don't feel weird if suddenly you're thinking about stuff that you haven't thought about before. That's been true for all of us. So let's look at the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, starting in verse 8 and going down to verse 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, this is one of the Ten Commandments. It is number 4, as I learned. And the commandment is pretty straightforward. God says he wants us to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And he says basically 2 things, don't work and don't force others to work. It goes all the way down to the animals, the cattle. We're supposed to get a day of rest. Another thing to see that's right here in the passage, but this is not new in Exodus 20. The Israelites, when they heard this commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you notice God doesn't explain what the Sabbath day is? He didn't have to, because they knew. It's right here in the commandment that he goes back to creation. In 6 days, the Lord your God made heaven and earth, and he rested on the seventh day. So this principle had been around. People knew about this. We don't know, you know, to what extent it was formalized or how they kept it, but they knew about this pattern of work and rest that God set up in creation. And of course, God didn't need to rest at the end of 6 days of creation. He wasn't tired. He doesn't sleep. But he set this pattern in place for us. The second thing I want us to see, now that we've, you know, unpacked the commandment a little bit, is that this is, in fact, a commandment. It's one of the top 10. It is part of the moral law, we sometimes say, which is summarized here in the 10 commandments. This is not every commandment that God has for his people. It's not everything that he wants to say, but it's kind of a summary of how God wants his people to live. And then the rest of the law kind of unpacks and draws principles out from these 10. And I say that only because it's the only one of the 10 commandments we don't think very much about breaking. Right? None of us would say, well, so, you know, no graven images is the first commandment, but idolatry was kind of an Old Testament thing, and so now we're under the New Covenant, so God's not concerned about whether we worship graven images. We just, like, that theologizing would not fly. We just kind of know that's not right. None of us would say, well, that commandment against murder, like, that was an Old Covenant thing. And so now, like, we're under the New Covenant, we're under Jesus, we're under grace, and so murder is kosher. We don't feel freedom to reinterpret the other commandments either, nearly as much as we do the fourth commandment. We wouldn't say things like, well, that commandment about stealing, it's really more about being nice to people in general. And so, like, I mean, yeah, you might steal, but, like, generally you should be nice to people. We wouldn't do that. Like, we don't talk about the other 9 commandments the same way that sometimes we do about the fourth commandment. So the Sabbath is one of the 10 commandments, and I would just say, what makes us think that God decided at some point that he didn't care about it? I don't see anything in the Bible to suggest that he no longer cares about it. Now, that doesn't answer, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but that doesn't answer every question about how we keep the Sabbath. And there are differences in living under the Old Covenant, living under the New Covenant. So I'm not, you know, being prescriptive about every little detail about how we do it, but the Sabbath matters. It is a commandment that God gave us, and I think he still wants us to listen to it. In fact, we see in Scripture that God takes this commandment very seriously. In Numbers 15, this is sort of at the beginning when they're first starting to live under the Ten Commandments, and they find that the higher-ups in Israel, however that works, they find a guy who's out on the Sabbath, and he's gathering sticks for the fire that would have kept his family's hearth going. And so they bring him to Moses, and Moses goes and he inquires of the Lord and is like, what should we do with this guy? You know what God tells him to do? Kill him. Death penalty for Sabbath breaking. That's what God prescribes in that case. And we may think this is harsh. I think that sounds harsh. This is not a passage I would lead with if I were trying to talk about how, kind and generous and merciful God is. But think about it. God had just given his people a commandment. It was for their good. It was a gift, showed how life worked best. And here, right at the beginning, is somebody who's just flaunting God's commandments. What's God going to do to demonstrate to his people that he cares that they keep his commandments? We see there, again, the application is not kill your friends who work on Sunday. It's not a one-to-one. But we see that God takes this commandment seriously. In Isaiah 58, this is a famous passage about the Sabbath, and it's emphasizing that God cares that we keep the Sabbath, but he also cares that we don't keep it in like a legalistic kind of way. And so he says, I don't want you to just do all your pleasure on my Lord's day, on my holy day. And he doesn't mean, don't do anything good. Don't do anything that you find pleasurable. He means don't just go out and do whatever you feel like doing. This is my holy day. I've given you commandments about how it's to be kept. And so he talks about how the Sabbath is a day for doing good to others. The Sabbath is a day for pursuing societal justice. The Sabbath is a day for serving the poor. The Sabbath is a day for looking out for others. That's how God wants us to keep the Sabbath. He wants us to rest. He wants us to worship. He wants us to pursue justice. Jesus, as you probably know, frequently clashed with the Pharisees on this point. The Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus said that the Pharisees didn't get that the Sabbath was not supposed to be a burden. It was supposed to be a gift. That's what Jesus means when he says, man was not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift. It's for our good. The Pharisees accused Jesus himself of breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus said that the Pharisees didn't get that works of mercy are actually the perfect thing to do on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees should have gotten that because that's Isaiah 58. And they knew their Bibles really well, or at least they thought they did. But they didn't recognize when the Son of God was in their midst doing exactly what God said they should do on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus had all kinds of interaction with the Pharisees, specifically about the Sabbath. And at no point, he argued circles around them. He showed them to be foolish in their application. Do you know what he never said at any point? That the Sabbath was over with. That God didn't care about people keeping the Sabbath. He was not disputing that there is a Sabbath and that it could be broken. He was saying, you guys have made all sorts of extra rules that don't make any sense. They don't help people to understand the heart of this gift that I have given. Jesus never said people shouldn't keep the Sabbath. And rightly understood, Jesus never broke the Sabbath. He was an observant Jew, and he kept all of God's commandments perfectly. Any of these disputes would have been a great time for Jesus to announce that the Sabbath was over with, just like he did at points on the food laws. But he never does that. Instead, he corrects the Pharisees' misunderstanding, misapplication of the Sabbath. So I've belabored this point, but the Sabbath is a commandment, but it's not just a commandment. We need to see that Sabbath is a gift. Rest in general is a gift, and one day of rest to observe every week is a gift. The world screams at us to go, go, go. The world tells us that we're defined by what we can accomplish, by what we can deliver. The world tells us that if we slow down, somebody else will overtake us. The world tells us that we don't deserve the chance to take a break, that we don't deserve a chance to relax. And so to his people who have the world screaming these messages at us, God says, I want you to stop. And I want you to rest. That's the kind of commandment our God gives. Rest. God created us. He knows what we need. He loves us. He wants what's good for us. And the theme in Jesus' arguments with the Pharisees about the Sabbath is that they had made it a burden. And God didn't intend it to be a burden. He intended it to be a gift. Not only is it a gift, it's also a promise. Because God promises that 6 days worth of work will provide 7 days worth of everything that you need. The Sabbath was given to an agricultural people. If you're a farmer, you can easily see how it would make you nervous not to be out in your field working that day. But God promised that in 6 days of work, their fields would bear 7 days worth of crops. That's pretty cool, right? There's a promise that God gives. I will provide for you so you can stop. You're not making the world spin. I am. So you can take a break. That's the kind of God we serve. He commands us to do what he knows is best for us. So how can we receive this gift? How can we use it the way that the Creator intends? We're almost done. There is a broad principle, I think, in this commandment. You know, get the rest you need. You ought to aim for 7 or 8 hours of sleep a night. But I think we can be more specific. Sunday is the day that God has commanded his New Testament people to keep as a day of rest and worship. I'm going to skip the argument for changing from Saturday to Sunday because we're going to talk about that tomorrow. But just go with me that God has given us Sunday as our Christian Sabbath as a day to rest and a day to worship him. And the Bible doesn't give us a ton of specifics. That's one thing that's nice, but it's also one thing that's a little bit inconvenient because we got to do a little work on our own. We got to do a little discernment. We got to do a little thinking about what does rest look like and what does work look like. So this is a chance to challenge ourselves, to think biblically, to ask God to give you wisdom. But I'm going to give you some practical suggestions. These are not, you know, these I think are developed from Scripture. They're not at the level of Scripture by any means, but I'm going to give you some suggestions. Take them or leave them. Suggestions for guarding Sundays. One, prepare for it. On Saturday night is a great time to start getting ready for Sunday. And your Sunday will be more restful if you do a little work to get ready for it on Saturday night. So my family is not perfect at this, but we do try to kind of tidy up the house on Saturday evening. We try not to stay up super late. We had a saying in college, Saturday night live, Sunday morning dead. Which is true. Thank you, Americans, for laughing at that. We try to set ourselves up to wake up on Sunday ready to enjoy Sunday as a day of worship and rest. Number two, don't forget the worship part. That's part of it. I would suggest, I'm going to unpack this more tomorrow morning, but I would suggest consider, you know, worship with God's people to be the big rock that goes in the jar first before you try to fill up the jar with other rocks, because it really is a day of rest and worship. And again, I'll argue that more completely tomorrow. Number three, I would suggest making some, this makes Christians nervous sometimes, but I would suggest making some personal rules that set Sunday apart as a day that's different. So personally, I don't do internet on Sundays. I don't do social media, stuff like that. I break that rule sometimes, and I always wish that I hadn't. Taking a day off of all that stuff is really good, and it kind of helps you reset. I heartily recommend that. I would suggest try to avoid shopping and errands and stuff like that. Sometimes you're just out of milk, and so you got to run to the store. And what? The store's closed. Fantastic. Our kids know that they don't have jobs to do on Sundays, and they really like it. When I ask the kids to do stuff on Sunday nights, they're like, Sunday, can't help you, Dad. And I'm like, yeah, it ended after we said the blessing at dinner. Sorry, now it's Monday Eve. The big point is try not to do the work that you normally do. So I suggest students don't study. Employees, don't check your work email if you can possibly avoid it. Let the dishes pile up in the sink. Try not to do the jobs that you normally do. But here's another thing. Don't rest selfishly. Some kinds of work are appropriate for the Sabbath. Works of mercy. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. We can help people on the Sabbath. Works of necessity. It's okay to cook for your family on Sunday. It's okay to change the kids' diapers on Sunday. You'll get yourself into an unpleasant situation otherwise. You've got that Isaiah 58 thing. I am going to read it. God says, "Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" Doing good things for your fellow man, that's good Sabbath work. We're a people who habitually are together on Sundays. It would be a great idea to invite people to come over for Sunday dinner. It would be a great thing to look for the people who are lonely and might not have a crowd and invite them to your house on Sunday, or invite them to go out on Sunday. Those kind of works are really, really good. So I want to give you a challenge. It could be that this is kind of already on your radar and that you're already in some way practicing Sabbath. That's fantastic. I'm guessing that for some of you, it has not been a thing. And so if that's true, I want to challenge you. Try this for 4 Sundays. Try a month of being more strict than you historically have been on how you keep the Sabbath. Try it 4 Sundays in a row. Set up some guardrails. Keep them and see what changes. In our lives, we found that when we started to really bracket off Sunday, and I was a student, so it meant that I wouldn't do homework on Sundays. The only fudging I would do is if I had a book to read that I actually was really enjoying. I would do that reading on Sunday afternoon. But you know what it meant? Is it gave me a better work ethic during the week. It meant that if I needed to take a Saturday and work, it was great. I often didn't have to work on Saturdays. But if I did, we knew that we were going to get family time because I was not going to work on Sunday. So some good things will happen. So I suggest try it and see if you like the change. I think that part of the reason we hate Mondays is that we don't take advantage of Sundays. We have a gift that God gives us every week. We kind of like, oh, it's a catch-up day. You know, I will go to church, but then we'll see. And then we find ourselves exhausted and dreading the new week. It would not surprise me if you try this for a few weeks and you find yourself with more energy for Monday morning. Try it. See what happens. Last thing, the Sabbath is a gift. The gift is for our good. And the gift really does point us ahead to Jesus, because ultimately, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, verse 9 and 10. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." To trust in Jesus is to rest in his work and to rest from our labor. Keeping Sabbath is a way of reminding ourselves week after week after week that our walk with God is not about what we can do, not about what we can produce, not about what we can add to the world. It's about what Jesus has done. And so as we live each week, reminding ourselves that Jesus is our Sabbath rest, we're also looking forward to the fact that heaven is our Sabbath rest. Now, I happen to believe that we will work in the new heavens and the new earth, because that's part of what we were created for. But there is a sense in which heaven is our eternal Sabbath rest. Jesus gives us the promise of rest now, but he gives an even greater promise of rest that is to come. Revelation 21. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" I really love this passage. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." One day we're going to rest from everything that is bad. And we're going to rest from death. We're going to rest from mourning and crying and pain. One day, all that's going to be done. We do have a better rest that's coming. And as a foretaste, a little snack, a little appetizer of that great feasting rest, he gives us a gift. And every 7 days we get to say, "Oh yeah, it's coming. I can work a little bit more. I can hold out a little bit longer because it's coming." The rest that remains for the people of God. Keeping a weekly Sabbath is honestly like getting a sneak preview of heaven every week. What's the first thing you should try if something goes wonky on your phone or your computer? Turn it off. turn them back on again. We're like that. We need to recharge. We need to reset. That's why the Sabbath is a gift. We turn ourselves off. We step out of the, you know, the hustle and bustle, and we go, okay, reoriented. This is who I am. And then we can step back in. That's why the Sabbath is a gift. So don't think, I have to keep the Sabbath. Think, I get to keep the Sabbath. We work for God's glory. We rest for God's glory. And as we build those habits into our life, He promises to bless them because that's what we were created to do. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for these folks who stayed awake for this whole thing, because this was a long one. We want to thank you for being wise and for being a good father who knows what we need and created us to need certain things and then gives us commandments that are actually gifts. You are very kind to us. You're very good to us. And so I pray that you would help us to receive the gifts of work and rest as what they are, as gifts from a father who loves us. I pray that you would help us to take our work seriously, knowing that it's an opportunity to serve you, an opportunity to honor you, and for you to bless us. I pray that you would help us to take our rest seriously, knowing that it's a good gift that you give your people, something that helps us to thrive. And for those of us who might be thinking, I want to make some changes, I pray that you'll give grace. Grace not to be burdened by guilt, but to think, this is a good pattern that I would like to build into my life, and my Father will help me. Thank you for being a good Father to us, for knowing what we need, and for giving us good gifts. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.